just to kind of review what we're doing, we're just working our way systematically through the New Testament in chronological order, which means we're starting with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4 this afternoon. Our overall study is we're looking at believers getting along, both how to get along, problems in getting along, and things that contribute or God's made possible or made it possible for us to be able to get along. I'm going to ask Peggy if you can scoot that way, just a hair. There, that's good, that's good. Okay, thank you. Because you're right in front of Stan. I just see Terry's kind of behind Jim, but I can still see most of her. I don't always get my way, but when there's a few of us, I can ask us to adjust so I can kind of see everybody. But we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this afternoon. I always find it interesting when you go through Scripture. All of us in life, we go through a lot of different events and circumstances in our lives. And sometimes we go through circumstances in life that other people can relate to because they've been there. And others haven't been there. But you don't have to have gone through the same thing that another person has to be of help to them. Not that it isn't of help. One of the things that Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is he had gone through some difficulties and God had encouraged him in there, those difficulties, and that allowed them to in turn turn about and be an encouragement to others going through difficulties. So there is something where you've gone through something and you're able to be an encouragement to others. I remember way back when I was in seminary, you'd sit there and you're toughing it out. I'm a poor seminary student. You know, I can't find a. When we went to seminary, I probably told you people this story. My wife probably nodded her head. Yes, you have. When we went to seminary, the economy in the Portland area had kind of bottomed out because the economy largely was built on technology and Intel and Tektronix had both leveraged themselves into thinking that a certain thing was going to be big, and then it never really took off. And so it bottomed out, and there were people all over the Portland area looking for jobs that had been let go in the technology sectors. And as a result, it was hard to find good work when we moved to Portland. In fact, quite frankly, for me, I've graduated from college. I've got a college degree, and I'm thinking I'll be able to find a job that'll pay more than minimum wage. Well, yeah, I did find one that paid more than minimum wage. Paid more than by about 60 cents, more than minimum wage, and that's all I could find. And I applied. My wife will tell you I applied for a lot of jobs because there were a couple of the days that she and Katie being just a baby, we'd go in our unair-conditioned car on August afternoons. And we'd drive all over from place to place to place looking for work. Well, those two would get out and try to find a shady spot to keep from cooking. And I was really frustrated. And I remember the people I went to seminary with telling me about that they had to work hard. And that while they were going through seminary or while they were doing different things, it was difficult for them. The man that I had for a theology professor had two boys when he went to seminary, he found a job working in a machine shop. So he was a machinist in a machine shop while he went through seminary. And so this is all these guys had worked these hard jobs and had done all these different things, and there was kind of a little bit of comfort in going through that. And now things have come along far enough that actually I've had the opportunity to try to encourage others now that have found themselves in similar situations that, you know, sometime your responsibility in life is you're just going to have to work, and that's the way it's going to be. You're just going to have to work a job that's going to be hard, and it may not always allow for all the things that you would hope to be able to do. That's the way it's going to be. So there's a situation where I've gone through something, after that long illustration, where I've gone through something. Somebody else had gone through something, they encouraged me with how they were encouraged going through it. Now I've went through something similar, and so now I've turned around and encouraged others with that. But sometimes you have not ever gone through a situation. And how do you encourage people in that? And that's, we're going to look at a statement or a section in here this afternoon which you're all very familiar with. I know you're all familiar with because we've talked about the sections frequently out of 1 Thessalonians, but we usually don't look at it in this context. And it has to do with the rapture. But I want us to consider in the context why Paul talks about the rapture in this passage. And it starts off in verse 13, that we do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are sleeping. Now, we've talked about this word sleeping. He uses a different word, sleep, over in chapter 5, in verse 6, where he says, 5 and verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, therefore, do not let us sleep. And that over there is the word kathudo, as the rest, but let us literally be alert and sober. For those that are sleeping, same verb, they are sleeping, same verb in the night, and those that are drunk, they are drunk in the night. But we are of the day, so let us be sober, putting on then as a breastplate of faith and love and a helmet the hope of salvation. And then down in verse 10, he says, the one having died on our behalf, in order that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we might live together with them. And he is not using in verse 10 the same word sleep that he used over in chapter 4 and verse 13. Because in verse 10 of chapter 5, the word kathudo there, he says, that one then having died on behalf of us, in order that whether we then are awake or sleep. And in the context, he said, go back up to verse 6, therefore do not let us sleep. Now, we all know what he means by sleep over in chapter 4, verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those that are sleeping. We know that he's talking about death, talking about the sleep of death. Jesus talks about this over in John 11, where he's talking about Nicodemus. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he uses a different verb, probably having a lot to do with the context, trying to make a distinction here. But he also, it's what he says, therefore do not let us sleep. Now, if he means the sleep of death, what would that mean? Well, don't die. Be careful not to die. Do everything you can. This is what most people in America think that they're entitled to with health care. They're entitled to have access to doctors that will go to every last length to help them breathe one more minute. Okay? And this is not what Paul is saying in verse 6. When he's saying, do not sleep as the rest, he's talking about doing people that are kind of, you know, they're not paying attention. When I went to seminary, I had to have two jobs the first year I was in seminary. And one of them I didn't have very long because it just didn't work for me. I worked as a janitor at a hospital. That one I did for a little over a year. But the other job I had for about 4 months was I was a night watchman on Friday and Saturday nights from 10 o'clock until 6:30 in the morning, and I did that Friday and Saturday nights. You know what it's like to go to church on Sunday morning, and you are trying to stay awake, and you've been up all night? Jim knows. Jim knows. Some of you have been there. I'm sitting there in church service, and I can barely keep my... I'm constantly doing this. I am constantly nodding off sitting there, because I've been up literally all night. I get off at 6:30, I come home, and I actually get to lay down in bed. But you know how that is. You don't fall asleep right away. So if I was home by 6:45, by maybe 7 or 7:15, I actually could fall asleep. And my wife would let me try to sleep at least an hour, maybe an hour and a half. But we had a 20-minute drive to church sometimes, so you couldn't stay too late. And I try to do that. But even the night watchman job, here I'm the night watchman. And I'm sitting at 2 in the morning, you're trying to study Greek, and your eyes and the page is blurring and going back to focus and then going blurry again. You're sitting there. And finding yourself once in a while sitting in a chair, and all of a sudden you wake up because your head's hit the book in front of you, you know, and it just didn't work very well. That's this idea of kathudo here, is that this is the kind of sleep where a person's opposite of being alert in the context, of watching in the context. So this is the kind of sleep where a person's lacking alertness because they're dozing off, they're not paying attention to things. Peg and I, we make the habit, well, we've been in the habit the last few years of reading to each other. So either we do Bible reading, but we also usually find a book and we usually read. And there are nights that one of the last books that we read, there was one night Peg was reading it and went over some crucial plot points in the story. And I dozed. And I came awake a couple times and I was like, what's going on? It's like, oh, something changed. You know, you'd missed something significant, which in a reading a book doesn't change a whole lot other than their standing to make a lot of difference as a night watchman if something crucial was taking place. So he's talking about, obviously in chapter 5, he's talking about alertness, being awake versus dozing off, sleeping in such a way that you lack alertness. Now, having said all that, we go back to chapter 4. I just want us to be very clear, and I think all of us are clear on this, that when you come to chapter 4, he's not talking about that kind of sleeping. He's not talking about worrying about believers that are dozing off. He's talking about believers who have died. And it's very important, because some people, when they read their English Bibles, they simply read sleep. They don't know that there are two different Greek words in here, and they don't know that he's talking about two different things. Although I would say, even in the context, just reading it in the context in English, you ought to be able to think, even if it is the same word, he's talking about two different thoughts, even if the word is the same, because words do have breadth of meaning. So it's possible that this word could be used in both senses, but there are two different words. So he says in verse 13, "We don't desire you then to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are sleeping." This is the sleep of death. "In order that you should not grieve or be grieved." Literally, it's a, Jim was in the adult class talking about a passive verb this morning. Well, this is a passive verb. "It's that you are put to grief," literally, because something's happened. Something outside your control has caused you grief. And you all know what that's like. When something happens that you can't stop, you can't prevent, you have no control over whatever it is, and it causes you grief, even when you don't want to grieve over it. Even when you're like, shape up, be fine, you find yourself, the minute that thing comes to mind, you can just be overwhelmed by it and put to grief over the situation. However that grief might be expressed, grief can be expressed differently. There are some people that express grief with agitation or anger even. Some people express grief by crying. I even know some people that express grief by kind of having a kind of a silly laugh. It's like their emotion, it's an outlet is what it is. In other words, people have an outlet for this grief. And not everybody's outlet's the same. But it's a grief, and it's something that's put them to grief. "So that you should not grieve even as the rest that have no hope." Now, he's not saying, we've been over this before, he is not saying here that you don't grieve. He says you don't grieve. The comparison is like, even like the rest of them. In other words, our God is compassionate enough that he knows that when a person has gone home from us, we don't do a song and dance over it. We don't stand there and, you know, we always joke about that kind of thing, you know. That, hey, when I die, I want you to sing "When the Saints Come Marching In," you know, and, you know. But let's be honest. We ourselves, having died, aren't going to be in that kind of situation where we're going to be grieved. But the people that are left behind without us are going to be put to grief. Plain and simple. But they don't have to have a grief like the world, because the world's grief is a hopeless grief. Because the world, we could compare this over in the book of Revelation, because this word, if you remember when we went through the book of Revelation, has the word several times of the people that live on the world, and the word is earth dwellers. And the idea is those that are settled down at home on earth. And Jesus Christ uses that word several times, or John uses it when it's not being dictated. So we have settled down at home people. Well, because they're settled down at home, this world is the only place that there's their hope. This is it for them. They don't have anything else. And so as a result, when a person dies and is gone, they're not here. There isn't anything else. This is where it's all at. Even if they've got some concept of an afterlife, whether they have floated down the river Styx or whether they're in one of Dante's, what was it, 7 levels of hell or something like that, or they've ascended to one of the different, you know, whatever religion, they've ascended the different mount or whatever. Whatever, look at it, they're not here, and I don't care what you say, those people in those other religions have grief. And you can see by the fact that as they express that grief, those people are walking in funeral processions. You see this on the news if you're watching. You see people just wailing at the top of their lungs. Just, oh, and they're just totally distraught over this. Not that Christians aren't ever like that. But it shows you that even if they have some concept of an afterlife, because they really are people that are settled down at home, they don't know how to cope with the concept that a person's gone. And so they have, they're put to grief with a grief that overwhelms them to the point they can't even function anymore. It controls the way they act. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now how? Verse 14. For, this is the first class in condition, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose. It's a given. If you're a believer, that's what you believe. If you don't believe that, you're not a believer. So none of this is going to be relevant to you. In this way also, God, the God then, the ones that have slept through Jesus, he will bring with him. Which, by the way, we pointed this out, I think, every time I go through this passage, that makes the God Jesus Christ. Because God the Father isn't the one coming back. It's Jesus Christ is the one coming back. But they sleep through Jesus. That also is important here. Our same verb that we have. And it's a passive. They didn't actively sleep. They were put to sleep through Jesus. And we've been overlooked at David in the Old Testament in Psalms and Job in the book of Job, both of them. I can't tell you how comforting those two verbs are to realize, those two verses are, because these are not verbs, verses are, in Psalms and Job, that my life before I ever entered this world was written down in God's book. The day I was coming into the world, the day I go home, God had already decided that. I'm not staying any longer. I'm not going home any sooner. Because he's established that in his book. And Jesus is the one then, because he has, according to Revelation, the keys of death and Hades, he's the one that determines when you, in keeping with the plan that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit set down, he determines when and how you go home. It might be, you might go home by chastening because you're out of the will of God and you're obstinate and God's given you a few spankings and you don't pay attention and he spanked you a little harder and you didn't pay attention, eventually he has to take you home. Or maybe he just takes you home because as Paul, you finished your course, you've run the race, you've come to the finish line and you've done what you were supposed to do and now it's time to go. You know, keep running the race once you've crossed the finish line. Thing is, however the believer goes home, once they're home, they're in a state of, I hate to use the word bliss, but I can't think of a better expression. They're in a state of peace. They're in a state of rest. There is activity because there is a kingdom, Paul refers to it. So there is some activity, but don't think of it as a kingdom and the activity you engage in down here. So he says they do go home through Jesus. So Jesus is the one, since he has the keys of death and Hades, I think we probably can use the illustration that he takes the key and turns the key and says, opens the door and says, time for you to come on home. Come on in. And he'll bring them with him. So those that have died, those that are sleeping through Jesus, then he's going to bring with him. Bring with him where? Now, where is he bringing them? Well, verse 15. Now he's going to explain where he's bringing them. For we say this then by a word from the Lord. In other words, this isn't something Paul guessed. This isn't something Paul got from study. This was direct revelation from the Lord. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that he received instruction from the Lord. He did not consult with flesh and blood, but he was given instruction from the Lord. And so this would be one of those instructions from the Lord, whether he got it when he was out there in Arabia in the desert, or whether the Lord appeared to him at another time, which we do know the Lord appeared to him on other occasions. Appeared to him when he was in Corinth, we know that. He says, Paul, quit being silent. I got many people in this city. So know the Lord appeared to him more than once. He says the Lord was stood with him when he was at his first trial, when he writes 2 Timothy, and kept him from lying. And I think when it says he stood with him, I think in somewhere, Paul, he really made himself visible to Paul, really showed up so that Paul knew he was there. Not just, we always pray that, be with them. We say that, which is kind of a, I'm not trying to be mean to you if you say that, because I've said that many, many times. But really, when we say, please be with them, it's really kind of a cop-out for saying, God, what I really want is them to know that you are there. Because if I stopped and thought about what you say in your word, you promised me you will never leave me, nor will you ever forsake me. So you're always with me. You're always with them as a believer. But they need to be aware of that. And there's a lot of believers that sometimes are not aware of that fact. And so this is a word from the Lord that Paul had received at some time, that we, the ones who are living and remaining, and as we pointed out before, Paul, by the way he writes that, considers at least at this point in his life that he's still going to be among those that are living and remaining, unto the coming or the presence of the Lord, we absolutely in no way will proceed or go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. Same way. Because the Lord himself then, by means of a command, a shout, by means of a voice of an archangel. Don't ask me what the archangel is going to say. The archangel Michael, when he, some people have pointed out, that Jude tells us that when the archangel Michael argued with the devil over the body of Moses, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, maybe this is some rebuke that he has authority. Maybe he has the ability to say, "Stand aside." I don't know. But there is some sort of a voice of the archangel, and then there's a trumpet from God. It says that the Lord then will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's why he's bringing them with him. The Lord's coming down from heaven. So when he's coming down from heaven, he is back in verse 14, he's bringing them with him. And then they're raised. Brings us to verse 17. Then we, the ones living and the ones remaining together with them, will be caught up. I know we've drawn this illustration on the board, but I'm going to show you the way I understood this verse for years. And I don't know if it was the way I was taught or if this is just the way I understood it. Step one, the Lord comes down and he brings all these believers with him that have died. Step two, they're all raised. Step three, they're all up here. Step four, we're caught up. That's the way I, for a long time, had understood this passage. This is what's actually happened. Step one, the Lord comes down with all these believers. Step two, believers are all raised and they stand on the earth and we're standing on the earth. Step three, all of us together are caught up. And we do this here. We should do it like this to be more accurate. The Lord's here and we come up to meet him in the air. And I should do that here too, because I didn't mean that he's actually coming down to the earth. I wasn't taught that. But I was always that there was a separation. But what we're trying to show is these people are resurrected. And once they're resurrected, standing on the ground, standing on earth, we, along with them, are caught up together. And the Greek language is very clear on that when it says, in those that, in verse 17, then we, the ones living and remaining together with them. Hama, all together. It's one of the words that's used with the church over in the book of Acts. All together, same. All together with them, we will be caught up, snatched up in clouds to a ceremonial, official meeting of the Lord in the air. And in this way, we will always be with the Lord. One of my favorite verses, one of many, many favorite verses of mine in the New Testament, that we will then from then on always be with the Lord. And then we come down to this last verse, which we sometimes kind of gloss over, because now we've talked about the resurrection and rapture, and we've hit the main point, but it's not really the main point. It's a doctrine that's important, that Christ is coming back and going to resurrect and catch us all up. But why did he say this? What was the statement at the beginning in verse 13? I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, so you shouldn't be put to grief like those who have no hope. So he gives this doctrine, and then he says at the end of verse 18, so then, encourage one another by means of these words. This is part of your responsibility as a believer. Whether you have ever lost somebody close to you or not, you can know this doctrine and you can share this doctrine and use it to encourage other believers. And I always think it's really sad when you go to a funeral and the pastor gets up there and they talk about what a nice guy this person was. And they talk about the fact that this lady made pies. Or they talk about the fact that this guy liked to fish. And then they talk about ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And they never leave you with the real hope that if that person was a believer in Jesus Christ, a day is coming when they're going to rise again. And you, along with them, will be caught up into the presence of the Lord. That's an encouragement. Of course, that gives place for you then, if you're in that situation, to share the gospel. I always think this as a minister, share the gospel, because frequently when you have funerals, you've got a lot of unsaved acquaintances and friends that show up, and you communicate the gospel with those people as a basis for that hope. But then you share that hope. And what does he say there in verse 18? You encourage one another with these words. There are other believers. And you know, the thing is, my experience with this, and you probably get this too, I know a lot of Christians that know these verses. They even probably kind of know this. Whether they get the exact order on that right or not, I mean, whether the dead are caught up ahead of us and then us a little bit behind, probably isn't going to dramatically affect this one way or another. But I think there is. But the reason he's got us all together is what he's saying is, it said in the verses before, you and I aren't going to go ahead of them. In other words, we're not going and leaving them here, which is what they seem to be have been worried about. They're actually in the third heaven. They just aren't yet fully in the presence of the Lord. If they were fully in the presence of the Lord, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 said they would already have seen him as he is, which means they'd already be changed, they'd already be glorified, and they wouldn't need this. But since they aren't yet glorified and they need to be raised, it's evidence that they haven't yet seen him as he is. And what way they can be in the third heaven and not see him as he is, I don't know. God doesn't tell me, so don't ask. But in some way or another, whether they can perceive him off at a distance but can't see him as he is, I don't know. But I know we always want to wrestle with those questions. But the very simple fact that we ought to wrestle with is, what happens? Those people died as a believer? They're coming back with him when he comes back. He's going to resurrect them. And he's going to take us and them to be with him. And we're going to be with him from then on. That should be an encouragement. So that when you have a believer that's distraught over the loss of a loved one. I've lost 3 grandparents. 2 of which I'm confident are believers, and a third that I'm pretty sure she was, because I shared the gospel with her. My grandmother and I, we wrote both with my grandparents. I wrote letters back and forth when they were living for quite a while. But my one grandmother, I oftentimes would share the gospel or share things, and she would share things back, and she would share her confidence with me and who Jesus Christ was and such. There's a comfort in that. I have not lost a parent yet. My wife's lost both of her parents. I haven't yet lost a spouse. There's several in you, a few of you in here that have lost spouses. I have not lost a child. Is there any in here that have lost a child? Okay. See? So there are things, you know, I haven't gone through everything that everybody else has gone through. A grandparent, a little bit more expected, isn't it? To lose a parent, eventually, yeah, it's expected because they're older than you. So chances are they're going to go before you go. So it's a bit more to be expected. A spouse, well, if you live long enough, sadly, that's probably going to happen. Children, less likely, but it does happen to a lot of people. I mean, I actually don't. Between my 2 sisters, my parents or my mother lost, I think, 3 kids in there. I don't remember for sure how many, but I think that's what I was young, you know. You kind of were sad, but at the same time, it was kind of, you know, a little bit when all that transpired. But the whole thing is I don't have to have gone through everything you've gone through. And I don't have to know exactly what it's like to lose a parent, or to lose a spouse, or to lose a child. Because I do know a passage of Scripture that for those that have been believers, we have a tremendous amount of comfort and encouragement. And when we're functioning together with others in the body of Christ, one of the things that contributes. Think of the. I don't really say division within the body, but the hurt that it does within the body of Christ to leave people that have suffered a loss like that without any kind of comfort to do nothing for them. Just say, oh, they'll get over it. They'll get over it. But to actually take the opportunity to encourage them. Now, going back to something I started earlier and I got sidetracked. A lot of Christians know this. Roughly. But you know, even though the believers may know this passage, maybe it's a passage they've known for years, sometimes when you're going through that, it's amazingly comforting to have somebody actually walk you back through it again, to actually share it. Now, I haven't gone through some of the extreme times of grief that some of you have gone through. Losing my grandparents is sad, but it is not as hard as the nature of loss that some others have gone through, losing a parent or a spouse. But if you stop and think, or a child. And when sometimes you're going through really intense moments of grief, it's hard to think about the things that you know you should think about, because you can start thinking about them and your mind gets sidetracked. I know that because I've gone through different things when I'm trying to think straight about a thing and my mind keeps drifting back over to this thing over here, and then it gets over to this thing. And oh, but now this is it. No more of this. No more of that. Oh. And that's one of the reasons that Paul says, yeah, encourage one another with these words. The word that he uses for encourage is it's the word, the normal word for encouragement in the New Testament. It's the word parakaleo. From kalao to call, and para alongside. It's translated in the noun form five times it occurs in the New Testament. Four times of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 through 16. It's translated comforter, which is not really the main idea of this word. It's translated helper, I believe, in some translations, and that is a better concept. Because what the Holy Spirit does is he comes along to help do something that you're incapable of. I mean, there's two ways you can help. There are things that I've wanted to do that Dwight's come and helped me, which essentially means he knew how to do it and I didn't. And I can say, Dwight, help me. But if I'm correct, I always say, I helped Dwight do this because I didn't know how to do it. See? And that's what the Holy Spirit does when he helps us. He's actually helping us to do something we're incapable of. And he has then been called in alongside to provide this aid or assistance that we need. And it's used in Jesus Christ once in 1 John, but it's a different issue, and we're not going to talk about that one right now. It serves a different purpose there. But the word, this word parakaleo also can be you calling somebody in alongside, where they're over there and let's say you're wandering on a trail and you see this person off in the trees or brambles that are lost, and you call them, hey, come on up here. Come on, walk with us. This is the trail. Oh, you think they aren't happy to have somebody that knows where the trail's at? 20 feet off the trail and they don't know the trail's there. If you've ever hiked around in the mountains or in places, you know what that's like. You can get out 20 feet off the trail and you don't even know there's a trail 20 feet over there, because the trail's not that big. It's not that obvious. You say, come help, come along. And so that you can have that kind of an encouragement where you're saying, come on and join us. And that's the kind of, those two, I think, come together, both of these ideas, because this word, like I said, words have breadth of meaning. So if you try to fit it into one thing and say it always means this, it always means this, it always means this, you're going to have problems. And this is one of the places where I believe that this word is kind of a come along and join us. Now, why are you saying come along and join us? Because you see believers that are being put to grief by a loss. You then share this truth with them, and you're sharing it with them to say, come join us. You brother or sister who is now put to grief or overwhelmed by grief, come join us over here in this
state of hope where we will weep with you. We've already been over those verses. We'll weep with you as you're weeping. But we'll weep in hope. We won't weep hopelessly as though that's it, it's done. We will never, ever, ever, ever see this person again. No, rather, it's a hopeful grief. We're going to see him again soon. Really? Soon. Stan was just pointing that out again the other night. What's our life compared to? The life of a blade of grass, which this time of year, for those of us with power mowers, is about a week. Gets up there, week and it's done. But there's another comparison that the Bible uses for our life. You ever laid in bed at night when you're calm and you're breathing slow and you're listening to the slow breaths, and you ever tried to count how many breaths you take when you're calmed down and you're slow and you're laying there relaxing in bed? Maybe your life's like that. Maybe your breath is more like it is when you run 4 or 5 miles. And your breath, one way or another, whether it's a breath that takes you 10 seconds, inhale and exhale, or whether it's short. So the whole point is, whether you're going to compare it to a life of a blade of grass, or whether you're going to compare it to a breath, this life is short. And not only is our life short, but the time in which we're waiting for the Lord to come back for us is short. It could be at any moment. And so Paul, as he's going through this, he's asking them to encourage, because as we started saying earlier, what's it like for a church if the church just ignores those that are in a state of grief and never does anything to encourage them? And doesn't just encourage them by showing up at the casket. There's nothing wrong. I mean, if you grew up in Iowa, somebody dies, I can guarantee you, you're going to need to borrow your neighbor's refrigerator, because you will have more casseroles, hot dishes, and desserts than you will know what to do with. Right? Right, Dwight? They do it a little bit out here, but I don't think they do it quite like they did. I mean, I'm serious. When Peg's father passed away, I don't think we stayed with your mom for 2 weeks, and nobody cooked for 2 weeks. There was that much food brought in. And that, there's a lot of family there. All of her sisters were married, plus some other relatives that were there, and people just kept bringing food and kept bringing food and kept bringing food. It's a good thing her mom had a freezer and 2 refrigerators, because we had to store a lot of stuff, and I think some of it we even took over to your grandpa's house, too. Oh, we didn't take it over there then. Okay. Oh, that's right. Your grandpa passed away by that time. I forgot that, huh? Well, okay. Anyway, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but it is more important among believers for us to be of help to them by sharing with them a word of encouragement. And this is one of the passages. Now, this isn't the only passage, but this is, in my opinion, one of the most comforting passages. I want to look at one other one that's comforting that goes along with this, and it's over in 1 Corinthians. We sing this, 1 Corinthians 15, and we sing some words from this, out of this passage and from the Old Testament, in that one song that Ben taught us this last year. This is being given for a different reason in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to understand that. This is being given, he's showing them a mystery because he's trying to help them understand something about the resurrection. And he's trying to help them understand the mystery, we're not all going to sleep. In other words, there are some Christians that foolishly have said, because Hebrews tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die and after that judgment, therefore everybody's got to die. And so there are some people that taught that just instantaneously before the rapture, every Christian will die and then they'll all be resurrected. Although Paul said those of us are living and remaining, so apparently that's not the case. And right here he actually makes a statement. If you look in verse 51, behold, I speak to you or tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. There is going to be some that are going to be alive, some that will never die with regard to the rapture. But we all are going to be changed. That is, whether we are those that have died and have decayed, or whether we're those that are still living and in a state of mortality that is subject to death, we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet.
Because there are three trumpets that are associated with this resurrection, which we're not going to go up. For a resurrection will sound and the dead will be raised. And then we will be changed. So we're changed after the dead are raised. So I take that to mean that the dead are raised, and then it says, and then we are changed. When are we changed in that regard? We haven't looked at all the verses here with this today. It says the dead are raised, and then we're changed. So are we changed here, or are we changed here? We're not changed down here. We're changed up here. We're changed up here because 1 John 3:2 says we are changed when we see Him as He is. So, but Paul doesn't go into that. And I always find it interesting that when you read the writers of Scripture, they say things and they sometimes just skip right over a point that we're so used to. Well, you got to have that point in there. It's like, well, wasn't their purpose at that moment in time. But he says, we will all be changed. Verse 52, in an atom, in the wink of an eye, at the last trumpet, a trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Verse 53, for it is necessary that this perishable, this present existence that's subject to decay, should put on indecayability, this mortal, this existence I'm in right now and you are in. We're not decaying. We are in decaying in one sense, but really we're in the mortality stage. Mortal means you're subject to death, literally is the idea. Then this mortal will put on immortality. And when the perishable is put on imperishability and the mortal is put on immortality, then comes to pass the word, here it is, which has been written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now what happens when a person, when that believer is resurrected from the dead? What does he call that at the end of verse 54? It's victory. It's victory. Because what's the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians? We go back in chapter 15. Death is the last enemy. So by the people that have died being raised, victory has been won over that last enemy. And then it goes on, it says, oh, death, where is your victory? It's like almost like a taunt. Where's your victory, death? And death, where is your sting? Okay. In this. And then he tells us the sting of death is the sin nature, and the power of sin nature is the law. And I always think that even for us, just as a short aside for you and I, as long as you and I are living in this mortal body, we're subject to the sin nature. I don't care who you are, you're a believer, you still have a sin nature, you're still subject to it. I sit down over there, and I can understand what Jan's saying. Jan, you mind if I tell him what you told me at the beginning of lunch today when I sat down? Is that, you don't want me to say it? Okay. Jan told me, Jan said something to the effect, I may not be quoting her word for word, but she says, I just want to thank you for something, putting up with me even when I'm mean and grumpy or grouchy. And I'm sitting there thinking, Jan? Sweet Jan, who never seems grumpy, never seems grouchy to me, but the thing is, you guys may not always see me like that, but my family does see me like that once in a while. They can see me. They've seen me when I'm out of sorts and I'm grouchy and I'm grumpy and I'm fuming about stuff. I just say that because I don't care who you are, whether somebody you look at and go, well, what problems do they have? Listen, Jan sees herself as struggling with being grumpy and grouchy sometimes. And probably all of us look at ourselves and we see our failings. We see those areas. They stand out, the things we don't like. And that's part of being in this state of being subject to death. As we have this sin nature. And this sin nature entices us into things we don't like to do. Jan apparently doesn't like to be grumpy and grouchy. That's why she said, thanks for putting up with it. I don't like to be grumpy and grouchy. It's no fun. I used to always tell my girls that. When they would kind of be real down and kind of grumpy, I said, so why do you want to be like that? You're just ruining your day, sitting pouting and grumping and being like that. You're the one that's missing out. You're the one that's missing out on the fun you could have if you just shape up your attitude. Dad needs to listen to that when he's in that stage. Because I'm like that sometimes too. But that's part of living in this state, in this condition down here. And he says then in the end of this, in verse 58, so then, my brothers, beloved, become steadfast, ones that are very firm. immovable ones, abounding or overflowing in the work of the Lord, always knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, when you got a proper perspective on the fact of death being rendered idle, ineffective, and actually having victory over it someday, and you're being free from the constant sting of the sin nature, the grief perhaps that it puts you to, the struggle that you have to go through with these things, when you get the right perspective and you relate to who you are in the Lord as one that already is victorious while you're waiting for ultimate victory, then you can be reminded that your work, your exhausting labor, the work you do that exhausts you, that is done in the Lord, is not in vain. And we've been over this before, but that word vain, out of our three words for vanity in the New Testament, means it's not without content. In other words, he's not looking at the outset what you set out to do. That would be IK. He doesn't look at the outcome, Matthias. He looks at the content. In other words, ultimately for God, when you work, God is concerned about the content or what the work looks like. He's not ultimately concerned in the beginning about whether the goal is right. And in the end, he's not concerned about the results. Because if I teach the word, God's most concerned about the content. He's concerned about how I teach it and my attitude in teaching it and what I'm trying to accomplish. That would be your goal, really. But how I'm doing it. He's not concerned about the outcome, because you know what? You guys could all come in here and you could all be tired, or you could all be carnal, and all of this would have fallen on deaf ears. And you would have gone home with only the things you really shouldn't remember, stupid illustrations, and you wouldn't remember any stuff you need to remember. See, so it's not that outcome that's concerned. You could be faithful in giving the gospel to everyone that God brings across your path, or maybe make it even more precise, everyone that you're absolutely confident God wants you to give the gospel to. So you could give the gospel to a lot of people, and hardly anybody saved. Paul obviously gave the gospel to thousands as he traveled. And yet, there weren't thousands, well, maybe there were thousands that were saved, but certainly a smaller percentage in thousands than those that heard. So it's not the outcome, because I don't determine whether a person gets saved or not. I'm just faithful to give the gospel. And again, that functions in this larger sphere that we're looking at, that when you have this perspective about death, what's coming when the Lord comes back for us, and about ultimate victory in the end, you can then encourage those people, come on and join us. And when those people are encouraged by those things, it gives those people the opportunity to be involved in work that has some content to it, that is not empty of content in the Lord. I've known believers to lose loved ones and have been so overwhelmed by grief that they have just almost, shall we say, they've checked out of church. They just sit at home and focus only on the loss. And they don't focus on other believers anymore. They don't interact with other believers anymore. Other people in the church might encourage them to be at church, but they just... And you know, those are believers that probably they don't need to be encouraged to be at church. They need to be encouraged about the future. They need to be encouraged about the real way that death is. Because right now they've got works before them, but they're not getting any of them done, because they're so overwhelmed by this grief. So it's kind of a perspective when you put this together, all of this, that see, a proper perspective towards the future affects the way you act. Now, that's with regard to people that are in that state. What about the people that aren't directly affected by the grief themselves? That is, it hasn't been their loved one or their close friend, something like that. Then their 1 Thessalonians, they can be encouraging, calling those people in alongside. Now, you understand. You're not actually standing there, come on over and join us. You're doing this by going to them and sharing with them the truth of what happens with the rapture in the proper perspective about those things. And as I look at that in the context, some of you might
maybe somebody disagrees with me on this, but I think that this is one of the things that's important for you to understand in how the body functions and how the body gets along. We don't neglect people. We don't neglect people just because they're going through a time of grief. I would say it's not true of everybody, but I think a lot of people, when somebody's going through something really hard or difficult, time of grief, some of us kind of want to help, but at the same time, we kind of want to stay away because we don't want to be hit by their grief. That is, it's awkward to be around somebody that's hurting really bad. And we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. And we want to make it better, and we don't know how, and so we feel bad. And I've had times as a pastor that I can honestly say that there have been people, and probably this has been more true with families in the community. I don't get asked this anymore. I haven't for a long time anyway. Families where I didn't really know the people. I'm pretty sure that they were not believers, the best I could ever tell. And quite frankly, I come home and all I wanted to do was just sit in a chair and turn on the TV and not think about anything. Because you're just so overwhelmed by the overwhelming sad grief that family is dealing with. But, you know, that also happens even with believers. That sometimes there are believers. And it's not just that they're overwhelmed by sad grief. It's just that just even going through grief. It's just like it's hard for us to handle that when other people are going through that. And there is a responsibility that those of us that aren't going through it have to those who are going through it. That's the point that Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 4. It's a wonderful passage on the rapture, but the reason he shares it is to encourage you that aren't going through it how to encourage those who are going through it. That's the point in the passage. That's why he's giving it. And we get a truth of a rapture, but that's not the main reason he gave it. He gave it there in that context to encourage. I always find it interesting how God takes really deep doctrinal truths and uses them to get at simple things. I always think of the passage, let me illustrate, Philippians 2, where we've got that great important passage about how Christ, being God, lowered himself to the stage of being a slave and becoming a man. And what's the main reason he gave that? So we could have that deep doctrinal section? No. To try to tell you, you ought to act like a slave to your brothers in Christ and ought to not be so swell-headed about yourself. That's what it was about. That's what the passage was. That's the main thrust of the passage. And we get a really great deep doctrine out of it. But both that passage and this one illustrate that deep doctrine actually has a practical impact at times on how we're functioning. So, any questions or comments as we tie this off or cease?
It took me a long time to understand differences between two different types of hatred, one being an overactive hatred and one being kind of what's described as a mild hatred, until I recognized that this hatred is just an indifference towards another brother or sister in Christ. And so you put things in the balance. Their loss versus my feeling uncomfortable, swung. It's just pure selfishness on our part if we can't sacrifice that feeling of discomfort for another believer who's experienced a lot of loss. Or it's just, whether it's significant in our mind or not, it's significant in their mind. And we're hating them when we don't do that.
I didn't want to talk to her because I didn't, you know. She had 6 months of grief for a while, but, you know, I didn't want to remember what it was like. I thought, I'll talk to you, but I don't want to talk to you about anything personal. So, you don't want to.
Anybody else? Okay, then. Let's close in with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are indeed thankful that your Son not only died, but that he is raised and he has overcome death. And that we live then with the hope that he will return soon, that he will bring back with him those believers, those loved ones that have gone before us, and they will be raised and we will all be caught up together in your presence. In this truth that is so precious to us, help us to use it in the way that it was intended here in this passage, not to argue with people over pre and post-trib rapture things, not that that is an insignificant matter, but really use it to primarily to comfort those who have lost a loved one, and to encourage them that that time will be soon and that your Son will return, and to be those that are living with that eager expectation, not that we will die, but that eager expectation that your Son could return for us at any moment and we would all be caught up alive and glorified in your presence. And help us to share that, to focus on those things, and in this way that to encourage those who have suffered these losses. We're thankful then for the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ and the different opportunities that you have called us to. And help us to be those who would not neglect those as we find ourselves in those circumstances, in those situations. We thank you for it. And amen.